We got partway into Genesis chapter 17 in our last session. I mentioned at that time there are three aspects, or three different parts of chapter 17. It's not very often that one chapter has three different things so different from each other. The reason they are all in one chapter is because they all occurred in one appearance when God appeared to Abram and had a conversation with Abram. God had three orders of business, essentially. The first was that Abram was to change his name, and he was to change it to Abraham. And actually, God actually revealed himself by a new name to him also. Not only did he tell Abram that he, Abraham, was to have a new name, Abram was to be now Abraham, but God revealed himself by a new name at that time. I didn't mention it last time, but in verse 1, God said, "I am Almighty God." That is the expression El Shaddai in the Hebrew, and that means the all-sufficient, or God who is sufficient. Translating it Almighty is not bad. Almighty sounds like he's got all strength and all power, which is, of course, true of him. That may not be the precise meaning of the Hebrew word. Sufficient might be closer. But in any case, God reveals himself to Abram by a new name here, and also gives Abram a new name. Then his name is now to be called Father of a Multitude. And that was what was the main business of verses 1 through 8. Now there's two other orders of business here, and the next is found in verses 9 through 14. It says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child after you, every male child among you, shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, if you know anything about the Jewish religion and the rest of the Old Testament for that matter, you know that circumcision is a very important thing. It is that which is sometimes just the defining characteristic of the Jew as opposed to those who are not Jewish in later biblical literature. Paul, for example, refers to the Jews as the circumcision, and to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, as in Galatians 2, where he says that he and his companions were apostles to the uncircumcision, whereas Peter and his companions were apostles to the circumcision. Obviously, circumcision was such a defining characteristic that it became possible to speak of the circumcision and mean Jews. Now, it's interesting that in the time of Abram, Abraham was not the first man to be circumcised. As a matter of fact, many ancient cultures practiced circumcision, but with a different meaning and at a different time of life. God commanded that Abraham's family should be circumcised on the 8th day of their lives. As many of you may have heard, it is now known that the 8th day of a baby's life is the optimal day to have any kind of surgery for the purpose of recovery, because vitamin K, an element that is at various levels in the blood at different ages, which helps toward healing and apparently toward mitigating the pain, is at its highest level in a child's life on the 8th day. It is lower than that on the 7th and lower than that on the 9th. If I'm not mistaken, I don't think it's ever higher in a child's life than on the 8th day, which makes it a very good day to be having any minor surgery on a baby. And so, of course, God knew that. I don't think Moses had any way of knowing that, or people in ancient times. It's, again, one of those features subtle features in the Old Testament that suggests a more advanced scientific knowledge than that which anyone of that time could have had, but which, of course, we would expect God to know. Other cultures that circumcised did so as a rite of passage into manhood. The Arabs today still do this. In fact, we had a student once in this school from Kenya, from Africa, and his tribe did that too. He was circumcised at age 12 or 13 publicly. And to tell you the truth, I think it'd be hard enough to be circumcised at any age, even if it was not public. I think nowadays it's rather common for babies to be circumcised at birth anyway in the hospitals. I don't know if the trend is moving the other direction, because there's currently quite a bit of debate as to whether circumcision confers any hygienic benefit on boys or their future wives or not. Some research indicates that Jewish women, who are married to circumcised men, of course, have a much lower statistical instance of cervical cancer and uterine cancer and so forth. And that is not, of course, a scientific proof that circumcision is the reason. But some have felt there may be a connection. Others deny that there's any hygienic connection or that there's any hygienic benefit. For a while, though, in our society, it was considered that circumcision was hygienically preferable. And most of the boys my age were just circumcised routinely for hygienic reasons, Jewish or not, in the hospital when they were born. There's a lot of controversy over that now, and a lot of people are not circumcising their sons anymore. But in biblical times, in ancient times, many cultures did practice circumcision, as I say, as a rite of passage to manhood. But Abram was the first, as far as we know, to do it to infants, and as a sign of a covenant. The other cultures that practiced circumcision of young males entering manhood did not attach to it any significance of a covenantal sign. The Philistines, by the way, were an unusual exception to the rule. The Philistines did not circumcise. In fact, they were sometimes considered the more coarse because of it. The uncircumcised Philistines, as they were sometimes called, because most societies did circumcise at least their adult males. But God was telling Abram to do this to the babies so that from infancy the children of that family would be connected to the covenant family. Notice that circumcision involved a connection, was a mark of connection to not just to God, but to the people of God. That very last line in verse 14 says that he that is uncircumcised shall be cut off from his people. So the covenant people were the people whose males were circumcised. Now, it's very emphatic that God required Abram and all his seed for all generations and so forth to be circumcised. Yet, we do find in the New Testament that circumcision doesn't avail anything at all. The Apostle Paul said that three times in the New Testament. The one whose reference comes to mind is Galatians 5:6, but he also said it in 1 Corinthians, and he said it again in Galatians. He said, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but, and in each case that he says that, he says something different. In one place he says a new creation, in one place he says faith working by love, and in another place he says but keeping the commandments of God. In other words, in each of those places he tells what does matter to God: a new creation, faith working through love, keeping the commandments of God. Those things matter to God, but circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't count a hill of beans to God. Now, how could this be? How could it be that it's so emphatic in the Old Testament that every Jew had to be circumcised, every male Jew, or else he'd be cut off from the people? He would not be one of God's people. And then when the new covenant comes, there's no need for circumcision. Well, it's one of those many things in the Old Covenant that was ritualistic and symbolic. It pointed forward to something spiritual. And although God continually said of such rituals, they are forever. He used the term forever or through all generations in speaking about many rituals. Circumcision was one of them. The land of Israel belonging to the Jews was another. But he also said the same thing about the Levitical priesthood. He said the Levites would be priests to God forever. Well, they certainly aren't now. When Solomon dedicated his temple, God promised him, I will live in this house forever. But he isn't living there now because that temple isn't there now. There are many things, the Passover ritual, that God said he would require them to do this forever, to keep this ritual forever. But we certainly don't have to keep it now. The Jewish ritual of Passover is described in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. And so how is it that God said that the thing is forever, and yet in the New Testament we find that some of those forever things have passed away? Well, it's not so much that they've passed away as they have been fulfilled. And being fulfilled means two things. One is that it means that they've been filled full. That is, that which was an empty ritual, an outward act, like a shell of a religious thing, has been filled up. The inward side, the spiritual side, has been brought into existence. God has brought about the counterpart of these things in the spiritual realm. There is now no need for a Levitical priesthood. There's a spiritual priesthood. There's no need for Solomon's temple. God dwells in a temple still, in his holy temple, but that is the people of God. It's a spiritual temple made of living stones. There's no need for the Sabbath observance, even though that was said to be forever, because we now enter into a spiritual rest. And the land is a spiritual land that it's been replaced with. And the Passover is now, Christ is our Passover. A spiritual thing has taken it over. And it's not so much that these things have passed away as they've been filled full. The inward part of the outward ritual has been introduced. The spiritual side has become the reality. And the second thing that has happened by fulfilling them means that the shell is no longer needed. Once you have, it's as if you were laying a concrete slab and you built a frame of 2x4s. And you pour it in the wet cement, and when the cement hardens, you kick away the 2x4s. You don't need those anymore. The frame is the outer part, which is only needed to give shape until the reality has formed. When the reality has come, the thing that gave it its outward shape is no longer needed, because the inward part has its own ability to hold its form. And physical circumcision and physical offerings of animals and physical temple and priesthood and so forth have been fulfilled. There's now a spiritual mode that all of these things have come into, and we don't need the forms and rituals that gave them appearance in the time before Christ came. You see, these things were teaching tools. They were there to give a concept to the Jews so that when Christ would come and bring the spiritual realities, they would mean something. They'd be able to have something. There'd be some point of familiarity, some point of contact, a frame of reference for these spiritual truths. Now, we might say, what is this frame of reference and the spiritual truth relevant to circumcision? Why did God, if he wanted the Jews to have a mark on their bodies, showing his ownership of them, why would he choose circumcision? It should be noted that in ancient times, servants generally wore a brand on their body of their master, just like cattle might have the brand of the ranch that they belong to. So slaves were branded, sometimes on their foreheads, sometimes on some other visible place, as belonging to their masters, so that if they ran away, there'd be no problem, no difficulty for the master to identify his slave if he was apprehended and to prove that he was his. And we might say that circumcision is sort of like God's brand on his covenant people. He is their master. They're his servants. And he wanted them to exhibit this relationship by wearing a brand. But one thing interesting is that this brand was not on a part of the body that shows. In fact, it was on the most private part of the body, the one part of the body that never shows in public. There might be any number of parts of the body that are seldom displayed in public, but there's only one part that is never displayed in public. And that is the part that bore the brand. And that seems a strange thing. If these people were supposed to wear God's brand upon them, why in a point where it would never be seen by anybody else? Now, there are two reasons, I think, why this particular surgery on this particular part of the body was selected. One is because it was secret, because it was in the private part, because it represents circumcision in the inward man, the invisible man. It's not just an outward show that behavior, an outward legalistic fulfillment of certain behavioral norms that identifies us as God's people. It's a circumcised heart. In the New Testament, the spiritual counterpart of circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And that means that the heart, which is the hidden part of man, the part that is not seen. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Only God sees that. It is at the core, the hidden part of man, that God's mark in his life is found. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that a man who's got a circumcised heart, you can't tell by the way he behaves outwardly. Likewise, if a person had a circumcised foreskin, that doesn't mean you couldn't tell he was God's by his behavior as well. Of course, he'd be keeping the laws of Moses. It'd be obvious that that a man, from his behavior, was that he bore this circumcision. But the idea is that in the private, secret, invisible part of man is where God makes his mark, the part that only God can see. And that is perhaps one reason why God chose that particular part of the body instead of some other part of the body. He didn't have them pierce their ear and wear an earring or something so that it'd be visible to all, but he had in the unseen part of man was where the mark of God was worn. And likewise, in the fulfillment of it spiritually, it is in the unseen part of man, the heart, as opposed to the outward man, that the circumcision takes place. There's another thing, though, about it, and that is that, of course, Abram's ministry was what? What was Abram's ministry anyway? I mean, he wandered around tending sheep a lot and building altars and stuff, but what really was it? I mean, the man walked with God for 100 years. What was this guy's calling? What did he exist for? What did he ever accomplish for God? When you think about it, what was his ministry? There was only one ministry. There's only one thing God called him to do, and that was to have a child, basically, to have seed. And his seed, to produce seed, to produce Isaac, ultimately, was the principal thing that Abram had to do in his life for God. There's nothing else he really had to accomplish. He just had to bide his time and wait for that seed to come along, and then he had to raise him. And that's really all that he was called to do. His whole purpose for existence was to produce the seed through whom all nations would be blessed. Well, the seed obviously comes through that very part of a man that bore the mark of God. That was the part that had to be cleansed, as it were. That was the part that had to be affected. Just as, again, circumcision for us is of the heart, the fruit that we're to produce for God comes from the heart. We're supposed to produce spiritual fruit. We're supposed to... our ministry is in the spirit, and it's generated from the heart. A man's ministry, whose only ministry is to produce children, is generated through the part of the body that bears the mark of circumcision, physical circumcision. But the Christian's ministry is to produce fruit of a spiritual sort. The heart is the organ through which such fruit is generated. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Interesting, the word issues there. Streams. The Bible talks about issues of semen that men have in the night. In the book of the law, one of the things that could make a man unclean is if he had an issue in the night, if he had a wet dream, in other words. Well, the issues of spiritual life are from the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart of man is the symbolic counterpart to that organ that bore the mark of circumcision in the Jewish people. The scripture I was referring to talks about the heart that way, is Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The King James says, actually it says in the New King James, out of it spring the issues of life. Also Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed the things that either defile or make a man pure. Not what he goes into his mouth, but what comes out of his mouth, because he says what comes out of his mouth comes out of his heart. And that is the revelation of what the man is. Just as Abram's ministry required the use of that organ and really nothing else, that organ had to be cleansed. It had to bear the mark of God's ownership, as it were, so that what Abram produced would be produced through a clean vessel And so also, God wants our hearts cleansed and circumcised, as it were, so that what we produce in our lives come through a clean vessel, that of the heart. So the heart is like a spiritual organ, spiritually speaking, and it must bear God's mark. So the Bible insists that the believer be circumcised in his heart. We read of the circumcised heart in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that is circumcision which is inward and of the heart. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, Philippians 3, 3, Paul said, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who do not put any confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. Actually, the concept of a spiritual circumcision or a circumcision of the heart actually goes back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4, 4. God urged the people to circumcise their hearts, put away the foreskins of their hearts, as it were. The idea being, apparently, that as the sex organ of the male is the means by which seed or fruitfulness proceeds from the male in the biological sense, so the heart, in the spiritual sense, is the organ through which fruitfulness proceeds from a person. And so the circumcision of the male's organ was to be a symbol, apparently, of the act of cleansing the heart and having a circumcised heart. One thing that's kind of interesting is there's a contrast between this section we just read, verses 9 through 14, and the earlier section in the same chapter. Because in verse 4, he had said, as for me, God said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. But verse 9, God said to Abram, as for you, you shall. And then he goes on to talk about circumcision. God says, what I will do and what you will do. In a covenant, there's always two parts. There is not a unilateralness in our relationship with God. It's not just that he does all the choosing and he does all the working. There is a relational dynamic that he does his part and he expects us to do our part. So in verse 4, he says, as for me, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. In verse 9, as for you, I want you to circumcise yourself and everyone in your family. This shows that there are two sides to a covenantal relationship. And also with our relationship with God. God makes many wonderful promises to us, but there are also expectations put upon us. There is his side of the covenant and ours. It's a relationship, like a marriage. And both the husband and wife in a marriage obviously are expected to fulfill certain expectations that are implicit in the covenantal relationship they have. Now, the last section of the chapter is verses 15 through, the third order of business, as it were, is verses 15 through 22. There are some verses in the chapter beyond that that simply tell of Abraham actually going ahead and circumcising everybody in his family, but verses 15 through 22 bring up the third point that God wanted to make. And he says, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I've never been able to get a very good authoritative answer as to what Sarai means, but Sarah means princess. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations, kings and peoples shall be from her. Now this is not shocking to us because we know from the later history that she was the mother of Isaac, but this was shocking to Abraham. Remember, Abraham already had a son. For 13 years he'd had this son. When he was 86 years old, Ishmael had been born to Hagar. There was no miracle involved in it because Hagar was a young woman who was not barren. Sarah was a barren, older woman. And Ishmael was just a son of the flesh, just through biological process. No miracle involved there. And Abram was quite content. He had a nice, healthy son. Now 13 years old, just the age he'd be probably bar mitzvahed at a later time in Jewish history. At age 13, probably Ishmael was at that transitional point where he would have been circumcised if he'd been in a pagan nation. In fact, he was circumcised at 13, as it turns out here anyway. But not because of the same reason that if he'd been an Arab. Of course, he was an Arab, wasn't he? I wonder if that's why the Arabs do circumcise at age 13. That's an interesting question. I'd never thought of that before. Ishmael, their ancestor, was. Never heard anyone discuss that before. It just crossed my mind. But anyway, the thing is that Abraham was not looking for another seed. Now, it is interesting that Ishmael was born of Abram when Abram was uncircumcised. And Isaac was not conceived until after Abram was circumcised. And, of course, there's the whole suggestion throughout the Scripture that Ishmael was not God's choice and was unclean, in a sense, whereas Isaac was clean. But Abraham had all his hopes and emotions for a family wrapped up in this boy. I mean, my son is 13 right now. And, you know, I remember when my son was a little baby, I had visions of him being an adult, being able to talk to me like an adult and spend time with me like a man, you know, and he's there now. He can do that. And it's exciting, you know. It's like the thing that you, in the early years of a child's life, anticipate is the child finally reaching a point where he's not a kid anymore. He's a young adult. And Abraham had the same thing with his son. The difference is he had only one son. I have more children than that. Abram's emotions were wrapped up with his son probably more than I could ever know. And he was looking forward to turning over the whole family estate to this boy, and his heart was knit to the boy. And God says, no, that's not the one. Got another one coming. And this one's going to come from Sarah. Now, Abram just thought that was ridiculous. And he laughed. It says, Abram fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He was actually 99 at the time, but that's close to 100. And he would be 100 by the time gestation had passed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, just like eventually Isaac's family had 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes. So Ishmael had 12 princes. Their names are given in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 16. And I will make him a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, God is not going to reject Ishmael. That'd be awfully hard on Abraham emotionally, although God had never authorized the production of that boy. Yet God knew that Abraham loved him, and he was the only son he had, and there was a lot of feeling there for him. And God said, don't worry, I'm not going to just totally abandon Ishmael. Ishmael will have a future too. He'll also be a great nation. He'll have 12 princes come from him. He will not be insignificant, but comparatively he'll be insignificant. I've got another son in mind who is really the one that I have promised from the beginning. And Ishmael is not he. Isaac is. And he's the one that I'm going to make his name great and establish my promises through him. Now, notice that Abraham, when he heard that God was going to give Sarah a child, said, hey, God, don't trouble yourself. Don't go to any great trouble here. This woman can't have a baby anyway, but we already have a boy here. Let Ishmael live before you. And God said, no, we're going to do it my way, not your way. And there have been many preachers who have seen in this sort of a picture of men establishing ministries for themselves in the flesh. Abraham's ministry was to have a child. That's what God called him to do. He didn't get one in the first 12 years or so of walking with God, so he decided to speed things up a little bit and went into Hagar. The interesting thing is that he did not immediately find out that he made a mistake. He spent 13 years believing that Hagar's son was his ministry. That he actually was conducting a ministry of sorts that God never authorized, but he didn't know it. And here he is, God's man. He thinks God has fulfilled the promise. He thinks that God has brought fruit into his life, that he is doing what God has called him to do for 13 years. That's not a short time. And then 13 years into it, right when his ministry, as it is, about to ripen, to come to fruition, when his son is reaching maturity, that's when God says, no, I never was in that. That never was my idea. That was your idea. Now the thing that I've been planning all along is about ready to happen. I'm going to bring you into that now. And preachers have pointed out sometimes, and I think validly, that there are men who do similar things in launching ministries. God has given them a vision. God has given them some idea that someday he's going to accomplish a certain thing through them, and they will be useful to him in a certain way and accomplish a certain result. And God doesn't do it right away. And as time goes on, they see an opportunity, they jump into it, figure this must be it. They start something, start an organization maybe, plant a church, go on the mission field, and they get a work started. And the work, they get some support, and they get some help, some people come to join them, and they get the, it becomes a machine that perpetuates itself, and the ministry goes and goes and goes, and some of these people never learn, and some only learn very late, that was never God's ministry. That was never what God did. They jumped ahead of God. And God may yet bring them into their ministry later in life. But there are many people who have started Ishmael ministries, which are really products of the flesh. And that's just the problem with Ishmael, is he was a product of the flesh. It did not require God to make Ishmael come into existence. It required only Abram's natural abilities to produce Ishmael. But it required God to produce Isaac, because neither Abraham nor Sarah were physically able to do so. And God only wishes to be served through his own power. Man's power, the power of flesh, is not adequate. We flatter ourselves if we think that our talents or our aptitudes can be put to good use for God and bring forth eternal fruit. Our aptitudes and talents, whatever they may be, and however impressive they may be to man, they are not eternal. They don't have the power to produce eternal things, results. Only God can produce eternal results. And many times the ministry God will have you do will be one that you don't have any obvious talent for in the natural, that the excellency might be of God and not of you. God chooses the foolish things and the weak things to confound the wise and the strong, so that he would receive all the credit for what is accomplished. And it is often the case that a person will have a vision from the Lord and will launch out to establish it in the flesh, not knowing they're in the flesh. They just assume this is their opportunity. They see something that's there that needs to be done, and they can do it, so they do it. And then eventually God has to say, no, that's not it. You've got to die to that. And they have to die to that vision. And then later God establishes his totally miraculously. I know many stories of ministries that experience that very thing. Someone turn the ringer off that phone, if you would, please. In fact, this school would be, in a sense, an example of that. Because when I lived in Santa Cruz, I kind of had a vision for starting a ministry a lot like what we have here right now. And I dreamed of, or had a vision of moving up to Oregon and getting a house and having a bunch of people live there and discipling them and doing something a lot like what's going on in the school now. And I moved up to Oregon with 12 people, to Albany actually, back in 1978 to do this thing. And it fell apart within a few months. It didn't happen. And I just gave up on it. I just died to that vision. I just thought, I guess that wasn't the Lord. And 5 years later, when I had totally given up the idea, someone walked up and said, you want to start a school? Here's a piece of property. And a whole bunch of people wanted to go and do it. So it looked like it just kind of fell in my lap. I started it, and sure enough, it's what happened. And it was only after I had decided it wasn't what I was going to do. It's when I figured the vision was dead. And God resurrects the vision. The reason that YWAM's big ship is called the Anastasis, which is Greek for resurrection, is because they had a ship vision something like 20 years or something like that before they got this ship, long time before. And they had a big fundraising thing, and they had all this money pledged, and they were going to buy this ship, and they were all wild about starting a ship ministry, and it all fell through. It just came crashing down. I don't remember all the details. I've read of it, heard of it, but it was a great embarrassment to them. They had to eat a lot of humble pie and so forth, and they kind of died to that vision. And then later on, God gave them a ship and the very ministry that they dreamed of. A lot of times we get ahead of the Lord because we have a vision, a genuine vision that God gives us of what we should accomplish. But we get ahead of Him, we start something in the flesh, and even think it's of the Lord for a while. But then it dies. Then it has to go, and God later brings about the thing that really He had in mind all the time. And He does so without our help very much. He does so pretty much in His way and apart from our planning. Well, that's sort of how it was with Ishmael and Abraham. He'd started his ministry in the flesh. But now God was going to bring forth a child of the promise. And in the New Testament, both in Romans 9 and in Galatians chapter 4, the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac is given by Paul as a contrast between children of the flesh and children of the promise. That is, Abraham has two kinds of children. Just like he had Ishmael and Isaac, he has, even today, two kinds of children. There are those who are like Ishmael, who are children of the flesh in relation to Abraham. They are physically descended from Abraham. But there's nothing miraculous about that. You know, their parents were Jews, and their grandparents were Jews, and their great-grandparents were Jews. Nothing miraculous, just biology. They're just children of Abraham according to the flesh, like Ishmael was. But Paul says there's also people who are children of Abraham according to the promise. The children of the promise. And the promise is that through his seed all nations would be blessed. Those children are those who are in Christ, who is the seed that was promised. And our relationship to Abraham is accomplished by a supernatural birth. By being born again. By being found in Christ. By being incorporated into Christ through rebirth. It's a miracle. My relationship to Abraham was not accomplished through natural generation. It is through supernatural. It is, I'm a child of Abraham today and an heir according to the promise, but because of the promise, not because of any physical things Abraham ever did to produce me. He didn't produce me. But God did and attached me to Abraham in a miraculous way, and same with you. And therefore, we are like Isaac, the children of the promise. And we are the ones, like Isaac, who inherit the promises. Ishmael did not, although Abram wanted him to. I'm sure Ishmael wanted to. But he didn't, because he wasn't God's choice. Now, in verse 23 it says, "So Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that same day, as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born into the house and bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. And I think that was probably the one day in all Abram's history where his servants wished they were someone else's servants. Because that is a very, very painful experience, a mass circumcision. It's a good thing Abram didn't have any enemies wanting to attack him about that time, because at a later date, there was a mass circumcision of the people of Shechem, and even 3 days later, they were so still in pain after the surgery that two men were able to come in, Levi and Simeon, and wipe out the whole population. They weren't even able to defend themselves. This 3 days after they've been circumcised. I would say that Abraham's family, all the men, were probably just laying around groaning for a few days after this. I'll tell you something. I cannot understand why some people get circumcised now as adults. Some people do. I'll tell you, I don't understand it. I don't know what advantage there is to it that they'd want to go through that kind of excruciating pain. I was present when my first child was circumcised, and I determined I wouldn't be present when the second son was, because it was awfully traumatic. And for an adult, see, my children were circumcised, my two sons were circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. But imagine, they can't remember it, fortunately. But imagine an adult going through it. And I guess we better move along. I can't stand to think about it. Chapter 18. Okay, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Remember, Mamre was a friend of his, and he parked his tent near his terebinth trees in his orchard. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, Jehovah appeared to him. This is actually not very long after the previous chapter. Because in the previous chapter, God said it would be something like this time next year or something. Sarah would have a child. Well, this appearance of God also confirmed that Sarah was soon going to have a child. It would appear that this may be about 3 months later that God appeared to him again. This was in the heat of the day. That'd be about noon. In the Middle East, as in Mexico and places like that, the siesta time, the heat of the day, it's time to get out of the heat and sit in the shade and rest because it's just too oppressive. The heat is too great in the middle of the day. So here was Abram sitting in his tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread and that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." And Abram hasted into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready the three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now this is an incredible instance of Eastern hospitality. But I guess it's typical of the Middle Eastern hospitality. Here it is, the most inconvenient time to serve guests. It's the heat of the day when everyone should just be having siesta. And he sees these men out walking in the sun. And he doesn't just say, "Hey," wave to them, "come over here in the shade." He runs out to where they are. He begs them to come to his house. He runs back and tells Sarah, "Cook up some bread." That means we're going to have the oven going at this time of day? In the heat of the day? Yeah, that's right. Goes to the young man, "Slaughter this calf." Well, that's a hard job to do, even when it's not the heat of the day. But he's got his whole family activated to prepare a meal for these guests whom he doesn't even know. Now, I want to suggest to you, this cannot be proven, but I want to suggest to you that he did not know that this was the Lord at this point. I realize he said in verse 3, "My Lord," when he spoke to them. But notice the word "Lord" in verse 3 is not in all capital letters. It's simply Adonai, which is equivalent to saying "Sir." It's frequently used of people talking to other people. It's just a respectful term. Actually, Adonai in the Hebrew, and the equivalent in the Greek, Kyrios, can be translated Lord or Master, or it could even be just Sir or Mister. It's very much like Señor. Señor. We would use that like Mister in Spanish, but also Señor Jesus means Lord Jesus. In German, it's the word Herr. Herr means Mister, but it also means, they say Herr Jesus. You know, they don't mean Mr. Jesus, they mean the Lord Jesus. The word Lord and Mr. and Sir, and these are all just respectful terms that one word in many languages can convey. Adonai is such a word. It can be used spoken to God. It can be used spoken to a man. The fact that Abraham called these people "my Lord" does not mean that he recognized that his visitors were God. We are told in verse 1 that it was Jehovah. It says Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. This was an appearance of Jehovah. Now, of course, a lot of people have noticed that it says the Lord appeared, and then it says that he saw three men in verse 2. And this is very tempting for many to say, oh, there's the Trinity right there. It's Jehovah appeared, and he appeared in the form of three men. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no doubt. However, I don't think that that's the correct interpretation of what has been said here, because at a later time, we find that two of these men depart, and one of them stays behind and talks to Abram, and that other one is the Lord. It says in verse 22, which of course we'll just jump down there for the moment to make this point. It says, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." And then a conversation continues between Abraham and this person called the Lord, but some of the men have left. And how many of them? Notice verse 1 of chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Two of these men were angels. And one was the Lord. So rather than say the Lord appeared and he was in the form of three men, therefore we have the Trinity proven here, it's probably more in keeping with the text to say that the Lord appeared in a theophany, possibly Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state. And he was accompanied by two attendant angels. Those angels later warned Lot that he had to leave there. But one of these was the Lord, and the angels were just silent attendants with him. Now, there is no indicator given that Abraham knew that this was Jehovah. As a matter of fact, it seems like he treated these visitors as if they were ordinary people. He had had God appear to him many times before. He didn't say, "Let me fix you some food, God. Let me wash your feet, God." Now, God had appeared to him probably in a human-like appearance before, but he had not felt the need to feed him food and wash his feet and bring him in the shade. God, would not be, you wouldn't immediately think God needing such kinds of services. But these were, as far as he knew, just men passing through the desert in the heat of the day, needing hospitality. And actually what he did was not altogether uncharacteristic of hospitality in the region. Very aggressive hospitality. Lot shows similar hospitality to the angels when they appear, and I'm not sure he knew they were angels. He insists that they come into his house. Everything in this story and the next chapter, are examples of prime examples of Middle Eastern hospitality. And Abraham, who's an old man, 100 years old, at the most inconvenient time of the day, has visitors who aren't, as far as, he doesn't even know if they're coming to visit him or not, but they need to come in out of the heat. And so he's running here and there and ordering his servants around, telling his wife to make food. And then when he brings the food to them, and that must have taken some time, he had to slaughter a calf and cook it up. Could have been hours. Had to bake the bread, knead it, and everything. These guys were there for probably into the evening. When he finally brings the food to them, it says in verse 8, he stood by them under the tree as they ate. They sat down and ate, and he stood by like a waiter waiting on their wishes. You know, I mean, he didn't just sit down and relax. He stood there seeing if there's anything else they're going to need. In the Oriental custom, it was not considered to be respectful for a servant to be seated in the presence of his superiors. And Abram was taking the role like a servant to these men. He was standing like a servant would stand waiting their next request. While they sat and ate. Now there is a possibility that Abram knew that one of these visitors was the Lord at this point. There's something in my throat, excuse me. But there's a very strong possibility that he did not know it and that he discovered it later in the conversation. It seems to my mind clear that Sarah didn't know that this was the Lord, and I'm not sure Abram did immediately. But that what this hospitality was just what they would have offered to any strangers coming by. And in verse 9 it says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Sarah, Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, thanks, Sarah. Thank you. After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. My Lord means Abraham. No, it's the same word, Adonai. She refers to Abram as Adonai. Just a term of respect that you'd use in speaking to a man, or of a man in this case. She laughed and thought it was kind of funny that someone would suggest that. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And there was no further argument about that. Now, what I think was going on here is that Abraham and Sarah at this point, up to this point, just thought they had some important guests of some kind, but they didn't know it was the Lord. And when the Lord said, I'm going to pronounce a blessing on your house. Sarah will have a child this time next year. Or according to the time of life, presumably mean 9 months from now. In 9 months, your wife will have a child. Now, we know, of course, that's a very significant promise since it comes from God. But the host and hostess might have just thought, oh, that's a typical Oriental blessing. We've fed them. They owe us a blessing on our house. So they're saying a typical blessing. May your wife be fruitful. May your wife have a child. But Sarah had not appeared. She hadn't been serving the food. She'd been in the tent. They hadn't seen her yet. And Sarah was able to listen. She was within earshot, but not in sight. And she probably thought, these guests don't know how old this man's wife is. They mean well. They're pronouncing a typical blessing on the house, saying that Abram's wife will have a child next year, but they don't know that he's married to an old hag who's past childbearing age and 99 or 90 years old. Actually, she was not an old hag. She was old and past the age of childbearing, but she was not a hag by any means, because in chapter 20 she's taken into another king's harem because she's so attractive. But the fact is, she thought it funny that the guest would make such a, as it turned out, inappropriate blessing, she thought, because she didn't think it possible that she or Abram could have children at that age. And she thought, no doubt she thought, if this guest only knew how old the woman is that he's talking about, then he would have chosen some other blessing to confer on the household. But when the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh? And then said in verse 14, is anything too hard for Jehovah? This is the first time in the story that we read of Jehovah identifying himself as Jehovah. And I think that that struck fear into Sarah, and she realized, whoa, this is not an ordinary guest, this is God. And then she kind of tried to backpedal and sputtered and said, I didn't laugh, and so forth. And he said, but you did. And that was the end of the conversation on that point. The New Testament tells us that both Abraham and Sarah, confronted with the promise of God that they'd have a child, they did not doubt. It says of Abraham in Romans 4 that when he was told that he was old and going to have a child by Sarah, it says he didn't even consider his age and Sarah's age. This we find in Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 19, and he, not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, that doesn't sound very much like the story we just read. I wonder what Bible Paul was reading. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She had faith, did she? In verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky from multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, we read that Abraham, when he heard the promise of God, did not waver. He didn't consider his age. He didn't consider Sarah's age. He just believed. We're also told that Sarah believed. That she counted God faithful, who made the promise that he could do it, and she just believed and received strength to bear a child in her old age. These statements in the New Testament do not sound very similar to the stories in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17, when God first told Abraham, he laughed. And in chapter 18, when Sarah first heard of it, she laughed. And both of them seemed to doubt it. Both of them made reference to their age. Abraham did consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham did consider his body now dead, as good as dead for having children. But why does it say in the New Testament they didn't? Well, I believe that they did initially have problems with it. But as soon as it was settled in their mind that God had promised it, I think they bought into it. See, Abram didn't laugh on this occasion. in chapter 18, because God had already told him, and I think he had already by this time accepted it. God said, I guess it's going to happen. He hadn't told Sarah it would appear. And when she first laughed, it was, I think, not knowing that it was God promising. I think she thought it was just some guest in her home making this promise. And she laughed, chuckled, because it seemed so unrealistic. But when he said, is anything too hard for the Lord, in verse 14, I think suddenly she jerked to attention and said, oh, this is a promise from the Lord? Well, I shouldn't have laughed. And I think that she believed. As soon as she realized this was a promise from God, when it came to her in that form, then I think she did believe it. And Abraham did too eventually. I mean, Abraham did before this. It's true that both of them had a hard time in view of their age believing that they would have a child when they first heard it. But as soon as they had settled in their heart that this was a promise that God had made, they accepted it. And they believed it then. And they stopped thinking in terms of the possibilities and likelihoods and the age of their bodies and so forth. I think those considerations ceased to be in the picture with them. But initially, of course, those were the first things they thought. But they didn't have a baby or conceive a baby until they got over that, until they got to the point where they really did believe. They couldn't have if they didn't believe, because first of all, they wouldn't be having sex together at age 100 and 90, respectively, if they weren't expecting something of it in all likelihood. I mean, there's a probability that they had given up those kinds of relations in their life already. We can't say for sure, but the fact that they would even go ahead and sleep together again and try to have a baby would suggest that they had now ceased to consider their bodies incapable and moved by faith in what God had said. Now, verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, God has a secret that he hasn't told Abraham yet, and he's considering, shall I tell Abraham or shall I hold it back from him? I'm not going to hold it back from him. Abraham is my friend. You know, Abraham is elsewhere called the friend of God. In James, it says Abraham was called the friend of God. In Isaiah, God spoke of Abraham, my friend. A friend is someone you confide in. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, I no longer call you servants but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is up to. But I have told you everything that my Father has told me, and therefore I confide in you. You're my friends. And Abraham is God's friend, so he's going to confide in him. He says, I have known Abraham in order that he might teach his children, command his children and household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. Notice he says, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In other words, it's conditional. Is God going to be able to bring upon Abraham what he has spoken to him? Well, if Abraham commands his children and if they walk in the way of the Lord, yeah, then God can do that. But God suggests in the very wording there that he can't do it and won't do it unless Abraham's children do walk in his ways. There is conditionalness about the fulfillment of these promises all the way through. Now, verse 20, he tells Abraham what's up. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Again, we have anthropomorphic language. God appearing to man acts like he doesn't know everything when he in fact does. He's basically saying, I'm going to visit that place. And when God visits a sinful place, that usually means judgment. Notice he doesn't say anything about judging the place. Although Abram puts two and two together instantly and begins to intercede. Are you going to destroy the whole city? You can destroy everybody, the righteous as well as the unrighteous? God didn't say anything about destroying anything. God just said, I've heard some bad things about this city. I'm going to go see if it's as bad as I've heard, and if it is, I'll know. Now, where did God hear about these things from Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe Lot. Maybe righteous Lot was crying out to God, praying. Who knows? We don't know. But somehow, we know that Lot vexed his righteous soul day by day by the unlawful deeds of the people of Sodom. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Maybe Lot cried out to God and said, oh, the sins of these people are terrible. And God has been hearing a complaint about this city. And he's going down to visit it. And a visit from God means judgment on a sinful place like that. And Abram puts that together, knows that, and says in verse 22, he doesn't speak quite yet, but the men turned away, verse 22, from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. That last line, Abram stood still before the Lord, there is some textual manuscript support for reading it, the Lord still stood before Abraham. Some manuscripts say the Lord still stood before Abraham. And that would mean that two of the visitors went on towards Sodom, but the Lord didn't. He stood there before Abraham, as if he was waiting for Abraham's response to the news. Now, Abraham had a relative in Sodom. And he now knew that Sodom was about to be toast. And so God stood there to see if Abram would do anything or say anything about it. And sure enough, Abram did. Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for the lack of five?" And God said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Then he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Then he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abram returned to his place. Now, here we have a case of what we call intercession. There's different ideas of what intercession means among modern Christians, simply because there's a lot of teachings that identify the word with different things. Intercession literally means to stand in between and to plead. That is to say that if someone intercedes for another, they are, generally speaking, standing between a hostile party and the person toward whom they are hostile, and pleading with the hostile party to not do any harm to the one toward whom they're hostile. That's standing in the gap, standing between. In this case, of course, when we speak of intercession in the Bible, we're talking about standing between God and the sinful world and pleading for mercy, pleading for God to do something other than judge. Intercession means that you plead on behalf of one with another. And in the Christian sense, it's always pleading with God. Moses interceded for Israel. Also, at another time, when Israel made the golden calf, God said, "I'm going to go down there and destroy it, them." And Moses begged him not to, and finally God said he wouldn't do it. Here, Abram was interceding for Sodom. Now, notice what Abram apparently wants is for the whole city to be spared. Or maybe that's not what he wants. He just doesn't want all the righteous to be destroyed. He knows Lot is there, and he knows Lot has a family. We don't know the exact size of Lot's family, but he apparently had at least four daughters. Two of them married, at least two were married, and two were virgins. And so there were, what, 8 plus 2, that'd be 10. Lot and his wife, his four daughters and their husbands, if they were all righteous, that would make 10 righteous. And the city might be spared for that. Now, Abram, we don't know whether Abram really was concerned about sparing the whole city or just sparing his relatives there. But he complained that if Sodom was destroyed, the righteous who were in it would be destroyed with it. And no doubt, Abram would have loved to go right directly to the number of 10 and say, if there are 10 righteous there, you can destroy them too. But apparently he thought it was asking too much to ask that the city be spared if there are only 10 righteous. So he started with a bigger number of righteous, 50. What if there's 50 righteous in the city? And he found God amenable. So he said, well, what if it's 5 less than that? And God went with that. Well, what about 5 less than that? God went to 40. What about 10 less than that? You know, he starts making the increments larger, down to 30, then down to 20. But every time he asked for a lower number, he shows some signs of discomfort. He says, oh, here I am, me, who am but dust, speaking to the Lord. But let me make this further request. And twice he says, Lord, don't be angry. Although there's no indication that God was getting angry. God kept granting his request about as quickly as he asked. Will you do it for 40? I won't do it for 40. How about 30? I won't do it for 30. What if there's only 20? Well, for 20, I'll spare the city. What if there's 10? Okay, 10. You know, I mean, it's like God's just moving right along with Abram. Just whatever Abram says seems like God's willing to grant. It doesn't look like God's the reluctant one. It's Abram who's nervous about this deal. It's Abram who's not so sure about the mercy of God. He's not so sure that God wants to spare sinners. Now, God shows quite a willingness to spare the sinners. Even the whole, he doesn't say, if there's 50 righteous, I'll save them and wipe out the wicked. He said, I'll save the whole city if there's 50 righteous. In fact, when it gets down to it, I'll save the whole city if there's 10 righteous. This is a tremendous mercy, because justice would only require that God not destroy the righteous. And if there were 10 righteous, he could remove them, presumably. As it turned out, there were about 4 righteous, and he did remove them, and they weren't all that righteous, but they got out anyway. But presumably, if Abram had kept going down, okay, got down to 30, 20, 10. What if he got down to 4? What if he got down to 1? If there's 1 righteous. Now, we don't know what God would have said, but there's a good chance that had Abraham not given up hope in his intercessory prayer, that Sodom would have survived. Because there was 1 righteous. We know that from 2 Peter. Lot was a righteous man. And we do not, Abraham did not find God's limit. He was feeling like he must be getting awfully close to that limit, because he said, oh, let me ask one more time. How about 10? Now, that's where Abram, I think, got himself in trouble. He said, just one more time. I won't go any lower than this. How about 10? God was as quick to say 10 as he was quick to say 50. And had Abraham not been so nervous about it, had he more confidence in God's eagerness to spare and to not judge, he might have gone to, what about 5? What if there's only 1, God? What if there's only 1 righteous person there? I don't know what God would have said. God might have said, no, I wouldn't save it for 1. But he might have. I mean, that's the trend. So far, we don't find what God's limit is. Maybe he didn't have a limit. Maybe he would honor the intercession of his man of faith, his intercessory prayer warrior, if the man would just ask largely enough. But Abraham himself was afraid to ask for too much. And that's the irony here. There's no evidence in the story that God objected to being asked anything. I mean, who would have thought that he'd spare the city for even 10? Well, if he would, maybe he would have spared it for 5 or 2 or 1. We'll never know, because Abram didn't pray that far. He got too nervous. He knew that Sodom didn't deserve to be spared. He realized he was asking a lot of God. And therefore, he thought God might be getting angry, impatient with him, so he didn't go all the way. If he had, God might have spared the whole city. But he didn't, and that was too bad for Sodom. It might make us wonder how many things get judged, how many societies go down the tubes, because we didn't really have the faith to ask God to pour out revival. We just didn't believe it could happen. Didn't believe that Clinton and his wife could be saved, so we didn't dare to ask with faith about that. To intercede is to exert power with God. You are God's person. He has asked you to ask for whatever you want in the name of Jesus, so long as it's something according to His will. Is it not His will that all people be saved? And yet we are afraid to ask so largely as that. It just seems asking too much. It just seems like we're asking something that could never be granted. And yet, Abraham didn't find God's limit. And I don't know that we ever have. I told you the other day, I mentioned that Dick Morris, who was Clinton's best friend and until a scandal in his own life was and was removed from office because of his scandal, he was the second most powerful man in America because everything he told Clinton to do, Clinton did. He was Clinton's advisor and best friend, and Clinton still unofficially consults him because the man had a sexual scandal and had to leave office. It was in all the papers and all the news magazines. Well, the man has now become an evangelical Christian. The man's on fire for God. He's witnessed to Clinton. He's witnessed to Hillary. The news has not picked this up. The only reason I know is because I happen to know the man who led him to the Lord, and I heard it through the telephone. It's not in the news yet. But this man has, Dick Morris, has said that that Hillary is listening, but Bill Clinton isn't yet. But we don't know what will become of it. But this man is Bill Clinton's best friend and the man who advised Clinton in all political policy and everything like that. And Clinton doesn't know a thing. Clinton is, he's not smart about running a country, but Dick Morris is. And Clinton knows it. And now Dick Morris witnesses to everyone. My friend who led him to the Lord has had many meals in restaurants with him. Dick Morris goes up to people in the restaurant and witnesses people at other tables and everything. The guy's on fire for God. He's meeting with Chuck Colson. He's meeting with Lloyd Ogilvie and all the other big-name evangelicals back there. And he's also listening to my Authority of Scripture series and my Radically Christian Counterculture series, Dick Morris is. Don't know what will come of that. But the interesting thing is, some people suggested back when Clinton was elected, we really need to pray for him. If he got saved, that would really be wonderful. I pray for him sometimes. When I do, I have to confess it hasn't been with a lot of faith. I mean, it just seems like he's too far gone. It's so hard to believe that he could ever be saved. Well, he isn't at the moment. But it's I feel ashamed that I didn't even believe it possible when I see now that God has gotten to another man. Dick Morris is a Jew and an atheist 6 months ago. And a man who goes to a 12-step program because of his sex addiction and who's only known to the world largely because of a sex scandal. Who would have thought that he'd get saved? Well, he did. And he's got the ear of the White House. That doesn't mean they're going to get saved because of his testimony, but they can't ignore him, and they're not ignoring him entirely. So, I mean, we need to pray, and we need not be afraid that we're asking God for too much. God, save the president. Save the first lady. Save these people that we see as public enemy number one against Christianity. Turn them into Christians. Who would have thought Saul of Tarsus would become a Christian before he did? Was anyone even bothering to pray for him? We don't know. But God saved him anyway, and boy, did that change everything. And so I'm saying Abraham's faith was not great enough, it seems to me, to believe that God would dare grant his request to spare the city if there was one righteous. He couldn't go further than 10. He felt uncomfortable going that low. But we don't find God showing any discomfort at all. Okay, 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 okay. Every time he says, okay, I'll do that for you. We underestimate God's eagerness to answer prayer and to agree with us when we ask for something that's honoring to him. Now we have the story continue. Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. This suggests he was possibly a leader in the city. Later on, the people of the city, in verse 9, refer to him acting like a judge among them. The gate of the city is where the judges sat and the rulers of the city, and it seems like Lot may have become an influential man at this point. He's sitting in the gate of the city. That's normally where the judges would sit. And Lot saw them and rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, again, this doesn't mean that he knew they were angels. He just saw some men coming, and he was showing a gracious hospitality toward them. And he said, "Here now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll just sleep here, spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came in to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them," meaning rape them. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. But the men, that is the angels inside the house, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary of trying to find the door. Now, there's a lot of things in this story that need some comment, probably. It's clear that the men of the city were all homosexuals. Or it says all of them, both young and old, small and great, and so forth, in verse 4. Though really there must have been a few exceptions, because Lot had some sons-in-law who were married to some of his daughters. And therefore, maybe there were, to say all the people of the city, it simply means the vast majority. It's a hyperbole. But certainly the vast majority of the people were given over to homosexuality. Now, sometimes people say the problem with Sodom was not homosexuality, it was other problems. God's complaint was not homosexuality. This is, of course, what the homosexuals say. And in Ezekiel 16, there's a statement that some people say proves that it wasn't at all homosexuality, but something else that God objected to in Sodom. In Ezekiel 16:49, God said, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Now, it is argued that God doesn't mention homosexuality here. He says Sodom's sins were pride, fullness of food, idleness, and they didn't help the poor. Well, it is true that Sodom had those problems, but it goes on and says, "And they committed abomination before me." And we know what the abomination was. It's recorded in Scripture. Even Lot knew that what they were suggesting was an abomination. He says, "Don't do this wickedness to these people who have come into my house." Sure, Sodom had other problems too. But no one can deny that their homosexual behavior and their desire to rape these two guests, that was the last straw. That was the ultimate abomination. You know, in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes people who reject God, and how God gives them over to corruption and so forth, and eventually over to a reprobate mind. And in the final analysis, they're exchanging natural sexual relations for a perverted homosexual sexual relations. You can read that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Paul describes homosexuality in a society as sort of the last stop before oblivion, before God has to wipe them out completely. Probably Sodom started out just with pride and fullness of bread and idleness, a lot of time on their hands. They had callousness toward others. They didn't help the poor. And as time went on, their sinfulness of their society progressed. Eventually they were committing abominations, and these among them. But the Bible certainly indicates that their sexual perversion, at least in this case, was a great offense to God. And Lot knew so. Now, they complain that Lot keeps acting like a judge among them in verse 9. Apparently, this was not the first time he spoke against their evil behavior. "He keeps acting like a judge," they said. That sinners always dislike Christians acting like judges. Now, Lot wasn't exactly the most righteous man around. And it's even obnoxious to us that he would offer his daughters to the men to rape instead of his guests. And that we just cannot understand how a man could do this to protect strangers at the expense of his own children. Well, there are two reasons for this. Neither of them good. I mean, just to understand what was going through Lot's mind, this is not to in any way justify his suggestion. But first of all, women were not considered to be as valuable as men. That's just the way that society viewed it in those days. God doesn't, but that's the way society viewed it. And if someone's going to be raped, it might as well be women, if that would spare some men the indignity. Now, that's not okay, that's not good, but that is the way ancient people thought, and that's part of what contributed to Lot's suggestion.
Another was that under the laws or customs of Oriental hospitality, a man who has taken people under his roof must do anything in his power to protect the people he's taken under his roof, including giving up his own life or anything else. It is the laws of Oriental hospitality that when someone comes into your roof, you will sacrifice anything before you will sacrifice their safety. Because by coming in, letting them in your house, you have promised them security. And you must make any sacrifice, anything, even your own life if necessary, rather than turn them over to a dangerous situation. So his offering his daughters doesn't mean that he did so heartlessly or anything, but it was just he had, by the customs of the time, it was the only thing for him to do. Here were a bunch of people who were insisting on raping somebody, and of course Lot didn't offer himself. He offered his daughters. Actually, the people said, well, we'll treat you now worse than them. And they were pressing against Lot so hard, about to break the door down. What's interesting is that Lot thought he was protecting God's servants, and if he knew them to be God's servants, but they protected him. They pulled him in, shut the door, and struck them in outside with blindness. Shows that God didn't need Lot's help to keep them safe. They were quite able to handle themselves. And then it says in verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. This is apparently after the people had dispersed from his house because they were blind. He found his sons-in-law. That suggests that he had married daughters, because it says who had married his daughters. Now, he had two virgin daughters. We already read about them. He offered them. Now, he had at least two married daughters, because it's plural. There might have been 3, 4, 10 of them. He says, get up and out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. He seemed to be joking to them. They may not have been believers, and he just seemed like a religious nut. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest they be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and his hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he, God, said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. So there's a city that was going to be destroyed, but God was going to spare it for one righteous man being there, or Lot and his family, a few people, four people. I will not destroy this city because you've asked me to. God's rather gracious when it comes to judging the wicked and answering prayers of the righteous. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city is called Zoar, which means little, because he said it's a little one. The idea is if it's little, it can't have too much wickedness, right? Maybe that's right. Maybe it didn't have as much wickedness as some of the others. But it was going to be destroyed until Lot interceded for it, for his own sake, and God said, I'll spare that. Now, Lot and his family did not show a great eagerness to leave, even though they knew the place was going to be destroyed. That's strange. But you have to realize that they had a house now. They started out in a tent outside Sodom. Then they moved in. Now they had a house. He was an important person there. He sat in the gate of the city. They probably had money. He was wealthy before he went to Sodom. He probably was no less wealthy now. He probably, in fact, only had increased his standard of living and moved into the city. He was probably a wealthy and influential man there. His wife and he, though they were somewhat looked at as a prudish religious nuts, yet they commanded some degree of reverence because of their stature in society and their money and so forth, probably. And to leave that city and see it burned up, their house and all their goods, while he lingered. What was he lingering for? He's probably looking around saying, well, what should we take with us here? You know, if you knew that you had to flee from the country and you had a house and a family and goods, and you had to flee right away, wouldn't you be thinking, well, what do I need to take with me? What will I be grieved to not be able to have later on? And I think it was their possessions in Sodom that caused him not to be eager enough to leave, and his wife eagerly looked back longingly after the things that they left behind. Both of these show an unwillingness to forsake the world, even when God tells you to, because it's going to be judged. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And he said that because in Luke 17:32, because he said, when the judgment's coming down, don't look back. Don't long for the past. Don't long for the world that you're leaving behind. Remember what she did. Well, we haven't gotten there yet. But Lot felt that if he went to the mountains, perhaps because he was an older man or whatever, he couldn't live well in the mountains. Maybe there'd be lions and tigers and bears or something. Yes, and he was afraid that he'd better stay in the city. He was a city dweller, not an outdoorsman. So he got permission to go to this little city. In verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back before him, and she became a pillar of salt. There is a lot of salt and sulfur in that region even now, in the southern Dead Sea area. And some feel that it was, God just exploded the place. And that salt and brimstone, sulfur, would be flying around. And that she lingered too far behind, and she just got encased with this molten mineral salt-like substance. And she just turned into a statue of salt. Not that the elements of her body actually exchanged their normal substance for salt, but rather she just got encased in this flying napalm-like substance that was principally salt, and she became a salty pillar. There are such pillars in the area today. In fact, I've been told that guides will sometimes point to this one, and that would say, that's Lot's wife there. She became a salt lick for the camels that are going through there, a giant salt lick. And this because she looked back. Why did she look back? Well, we're not told. But presumably, she realized she's leaving some of her daughters and their husbands back there. Her home, a lot to leave behind. You can take your family into Sodom, but it's hard to get them all out again. It's wise not to allow compromise early in your children's lives, because you may not be able to get them back when it's time for them to really take a stand. And she lost a great deal, including her life. Lot lost more than that, because he lost his wife, most of his children, and his home, and he had to live to endure the grief. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of the furnace. Abram didn't know, of course, at this point, whether or not Lot had escaped. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, the very place he was first told to go. Apparently he was insecure in Zoar also. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old. There's no man in the whole earth to come to us. As is the custom of all the earth, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, and we may preserve seed, the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day, and the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites became enemies of Israel later on. We read that their beginnings were through this incestuous situation, the daughters living in a cave with their father, thinking they'd never have husbands and that their father would never have sons to carry on his family name, came up with this really corrupt plan. They may have been motivated well, but it just shows how living in Sodom had corrupted their moral judgment. They may have thought they were doing their father a favor, but of course it is something that was rather ghastly they did. They knew he wouldn't approve because they had to get him drunk to do it. It obviously wasn't something he wanted to do, and or that he would even approve if they'd suggested. They had to get him drunk to get away with it. So they here they are trying to do their father a favor, but it just shows that living in Sodom had tainted their moral judgment so that they didn't know right from wrong. And that's too bad. Their father had known better because he had lived with Abraham at one time, but his decision to part from Abraham and to live towards Sodom was a bad move, resulted in the loss of his family. Many of them died. The others were corrupted. And that is the sad, sad story of Lot and the last we hear of him in the Bible. And so we'll stop with this and come back to chapter 20 next time.